Well, it is good to be here this evening, and I join with Daryl in saying we appreciate your presence, glad that you are with us tonight, and hope that you'll take a Bible and study along with me. I want to take you back for just a moment to my childhood. When I was, and that was a long time ago, I know, back when I was a child and I liked to play baseball, there wasn't nearly as much baseball on TV as there is now. You know, we would have the NBC game of the week that you could watch. And then there'd be the All-Star game, middle of the season. And then there'd be the World Series. But you didn't have the nightly games. But when a game did come on, young fellas like myself that thought we were baseball players, we'd watch those guys. And we would try to be like them. I was primarily a catcher. If Johnny Bench did it, I wanted to do it. And I tried to study him. Occasionally you'd make a mistake, and I pitched a little bit, and I tried to be like Juan Marichal. Some of you old-timers remember he had this really high leg kick. It didn't work. But by and large, watching the guys who were really good at it, who were at the top of their profession, it was good for a young player. You could learn from them. And that's always the case. In any, whatever you do, you learn from the best. Well, spiritually, we want to seek out role models, people that can inspire us and help us learn to be better. And the Bible has examples of that. And in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 17, Paul talks about noting, well, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul was an example. He said there are others that are a pattern to follow. Now, of course, no person is the perfect pattern. Paul was not telling people that he was the perfect example. But he was saying that you could look at me and there are things about me that you can learn from. There are things about people around you. But as we talked about last week, and our theme for next year is conforming to the image of Christ, you know, we need to understand, well, if we're going to be like Christ, what do we want to be like? How can we be more like Jesus? And just to review, last week we talked about the fact that God was first in his life. It was seen when he was just 12 years old, and he had been left behind, and you remember, they found him in the temple. And he said, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And I pointed out that literally it meant in the things of my Father. The things of God consumed him. And that's got to be our life if we're going to be like Jesus. We talked about Jesus as he faced the temptation. He didn't just give in. He was tired. He was hungry. But he was determined to resist the devil. I remind you again, let's make certain we have the humility to acknowledge when sin does come into our lives. And it will sometimes. But I do believe that I believe the scripture teaches that if we have a greater determination to be more like Jesus, sin will enter our lives less. It doesn't have to be this common, all-the-time occurrence. And then Jesus, when it came to the temptations, it came to questions he was asked, he knew the word, he knew how to use it. He had a great concern for sinners. That's part of the image of Christ. Now let's look at Luke, the third chapter. And I want to pick up with some new ones this week. These are all simple. They're simple to talk about. But it takes some effort to implement them. First thing is, he prayed often. Read with me a few passages. Luke, the third chapter, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. Matthew doesn't make mention of the fact that when Jesus was baptized, he prayed. He talks about the Spirit descending like the dove, the voice of the Father. But Luke tells us he prayed. In the sixth chapter of Luke, in verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He spent an entire night in prayer. Look at the ninth chapter of Luke. And most of my references will be from Luke. It just makes it, I think, simpler for you to follow. You know, it keeps us together easier. In Luke 9 and verse 16, the feeding of the 5,000. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. He blessed them. As John's account says in John 6, he gave thanks. He paused to pray before he distributed the food, performed the miracle. Drop down two verses. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? The great confession of Peter that we know so well, it comes after Jesus was praying alone. In chapter 11, in verse 1, in this chapter, he's going to not repeat, but give teaching very similar to that of Matthew 6 that people know as the Lord's Prayer sometimes, that model prayer. Look what triggers it. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. He was praying and it caused the disciples to ask a question about prayer, to want to know more about prayer. And maybe one of the best known from the life of Jesus. In Luke 22, as Jesus is told the disciples, given them the Lord's Supper, said, I'm going to be crucified. They went out to Gethsemane, and they've gone into the garden. He tells the disciples, verse 40, you pray. Then in verse 41, when he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if we were to look at Matthew's account, you know, he repeats this prayer three times. But what all of this is to say is that he's baptized, he's praying. He's going to select apostles, he's praying. They're going to eat, he's going to feed the 5,000, he's praying. Chapter 11, he's by himself, he's praying. He's facing the cross. He's praying. We're taught to pray without ceasing. And Jesus himself in the 18th chapter of Luke, it said he told a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, to pray without ceasing is just to be like Jesus. That's the model. That's the pattern he set for us. Well, do I pray that way? We all pray. Are we sometimes a little dissatisfied with how much we pray? How often we pray? We look at Jesus and we think, I could never spend all night in prayer as he did. And I think about how do I pray better? And it comes to this idea of being like Jesus. How could Jesus talk to God all night? Jesus knew the Father more intimately than any of us could possibly know God. And I would suggest there is a great difference in any level of knowledge I can attain of God in this life than what Jesus had. But I believe there's also a truth that the better I know God, the better I come to know him as he reveals himself in this book. The more familiar I become with God, the greater my faith in God is, the more aware I am of his power, of his might, of his presence. And those are things, going back to last week, knowing God's word, you know, the word of God will build faith. It will make it more comfortable for me to pray. I can talk to a stranger. I can speak to them, exchange a few words. But if it's somebody I don't know, that conversation's not going to keep going too long. But you talk to somebody you know, somebody you've got things in common with, and you just go on and on. Get to know God more. Jesus knew him. And I want to go outside Mark for a second, outside of Luke, to Mark, the first chapter. In verse 35, I want you to notice something. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. The context, the day before, the Sabbath had taken place, and the Sabbath would end at sunset. At sunset, verse 32, the whole city gathered to his door. He was swamped with people. It's hard to pray in the midst of that kind of hubbub, when you've got people all around you. And I think that one of the great enemies of prayer in our lives is the congestion in our lives. And I'm not talking about a stopped up nose. I mean, we just got so much going on. We're busy people. And you know, we've got jobs, we've got family, we've got our recreation, we've got, you know, a lot of people walk into the house, first thing they do is they turn on a television, they ask their smart speaker to play some music, they do something, you know, there's little quiet alone time in our lives. And you might remember in the ninth chapter of Luke, it mentioned he was praying in a place alone. Before the selection of the apostles, he went up on the mountain to pray. I'm not saying we can't do some praying when we're in the midst of a crowd. I mean, I hope we've all had occasions where there was a tumult going on around us and there was something, you know, we got word that somebody's desperately sick. And we uttered a quiet prayer for them in the midst of all of that. But we can't really pray if we don't make time for prayer. And I want to encourage us all to look at Jesus and try to be more like him. If it means rising early in the morning, if it means staying up late. But carve out time to be with God. Jesus did that. Then there is the compassion of Jesus. I'm looking at the seventh chapter of Luke now, and it's quite the scene. Jesus has a large crowd following him, and then as Jesus has a large crowd, he meets another large crowd. Watch this, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he goes on in the next verse to tell the young man to rise up, and he performed a miracle. But I just want to focus on, he saw her and he had compassion. And Mark and Luke both note this on several occasions. It would say of Jesus, he had compassion. What is compassion? Well, it's interesting to me to look at the roots of words. I'm not a linguist and a scholar by any means, but the etymologies of words are interesting. The word compassion comes down to us through the Latin, and it meant to suffer with. You know, you you will see sometimes the word passion. It's not used very often, basically around Easter time. You'll see passion plays, the movie, The Passion of Christ. The old Latin had the idea of suffering. It was to suffer with someone. And that's a good biblical thought of being willing to identify with somebody's suffering. But the word, really, the idea, the Greek word here, the English translation, it's to be moved inwardly. It's to see something, and it touches us. And it touches us in a way that, if possible, we will do something. Sometimes, about all I can do about a situation is be sympathetic. In this case, Jesus, with his compassion, he could fix it. He could give her son back. I, in that situation, I couldn't bring her son back. But if I truly felt for her, then I could offer sympathy. I could check on her financial situation. I could find out, does she need some help? You know, what are the needs here? But compassion is something that we really need. And I think we all know we need that. But sometimes you go through life, and there are things that can dull our sense of compassion. There are people who are, they'll take advantage of you. You know, they'll cheat you. You know, you want to help somebody. You see somebody and you think is in need, and you feel for them. And your heart is just moved so deeply with compassion. And then you later find out that you've been taken advantage of. You know, you've been used. But what does that do? Does it sometimes cause us to view the next situation and see, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to be taken advantage of. I want to, and this is partly a pep talk to myself, don't let the bad ones rob me of something that Jesus had. I think about Jesus facing the cross, praying for the disciples. He knew, he said, your faith's going to fail you tonight. But he said, I prayed for you. He would tell Simon, I've prayed for you. And when you've been restored, you restore your brethren. When he's on the cross, suffering in a way I can't even imagine. There were two men being crucified there that day. And it's made clear in Matthew, they both reviled him. But one of them, we know the one robber, something changed. And he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Is there any inclination, would there have been any inclination on my part, your part, to have said, hey, Buster, you know, I remember what you were saying an hour ago. I know what you said, you know, I did like. Jesus granted him entry into the kingdom. Jesus was compassionate. One of the greatest challenges, I think, and maybe I'm only speaking for myself, but in a world where so many people would abuse your goodness, where they would take advantage of you, where there are so many cheaters out there, it's so easy to say, I'm not going to really love my neighbor, you know, if it involves an emotional caring. I don't want to be that way. Let's make sure we're moved. And that's what compassion is. It's being moved by their suffering. Physical, emotional, financial, spiritual, whatever it may be. Look at people with the heart of Jesus. It's a challenge. You know, you talk about becoming conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process. You know, you're not going to just one day be all like him. And every time this compassionate spirit is misused and abused by somebody, it's going to demand of you a renewal of commitment. But let's be more like him, to love our neighbor, to define neighbor as God defined it. And having said that, I think this next one is kind of a little bit of an irony, a deliberate putting these two together. Jesus loved everyone. He cared about everyone. He was compassionate. But one of the things he knew is you can't make everybody happy. Luke 7, where we were just a moment ago. Do you remember the story? John the Baptist had sent a couple of disciples to say, John was in prison at this point, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And Jesus performed miracles. He taught. And he said, go back and tell John this. And then he begins to say, you know, he said some great things about John and said in verse 28, there's not a one born of women greater than him of the prophets. But notice verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at what he says about these people. He said, you're like children. You're like a bunch of children, and somebody says, hey, let's play like it's a party time. No, I don't want to do a party. He said, well, let's pretend we're having a funeral. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be happy. I don't want to be sad. What are you going to do? How are you going to make those folks happy? He says, John the Baptist came along, and he lived a very ascetic lifestyle. You know, he was eating the locusts and wild honey, wore the rough, hairy garment. You know, Jesus was not a wine bibber and a glutton, but Jesus associated with people. He went to their dinners. He went to their houses. He was part of their, you know, John, the second chapter, his first miracle was at a wedding feast. Well, they criticized John, said, if a man's living like that, he must have a demon. Jesus, he goes and socializes and says, oh, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton. Neither one of those are true. Now, this is not to say that I don't have concern for what people think about me. I am charged, you are charged, with being a light of this world. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, Paul talks about how that he said to the Jews, I tried to live like a Jew to win them to Christ. Among the Gentiles, I could adopt their cultures in as much as it didn't violate the law of God. In 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about the collection and he's talking about the messengers of the churches, he makes the statement in verse 20, 21, that reason for all of this was to do things honorable, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. It matters how I live before people. And I can't take that flippant attitude of, I don't care what people think. Yet, what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees is true about people. There's some people, you can play the flute, that's not going to make them happy. You can say, okay, let's wail, that's not going to make them happy. You know, what we have to do is just understand this. Parents, preachers, elders, we will make ourselves seem foolish. If we think, well, we're going to make everybody happy. There'll be people that think you're too strict. There are going to be people who think you're too loose. You know, in matters of judgment, obviously, I'm trying to seek a consensus. But the key is do the right thing. Preach the truth. Love your neighbor as yourself. And make a true effort to compassionately understand others. But just understand this. There are going to be some folks that aren't going to like what you do if you serve God. They didn't like what John did. They didn't like what Jesus did. It's just a part of it. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I realize that there will be times that doing the right thing is going to upset somebody. Okay? I've got to be willing to accept that. Something else about Jesus. He put God even before family. We talked about how the things of God mattered to him. Luke 8, the 19th verse says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" My family is found in God's house. In the 11th chapter of Luke, verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" More than family, the word of God. Now, let me give you one other passage. Look at Matthew, the 12th chapter. This is the fuller development of that one in Luke, the 8th chapter. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with them. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, it is always important that we understand all scriptures inspired of God. Don't take one verse and think of that as the whole truth. Jesus was not callous toward the physical family. It's like he didn't care about them. Jesus is really the author of honor your father and mother. He is God. He is deity. And he is the creator of family. And in Matthew, the 15th chapter, he strongly rebuked the Pharisees for the fact that they weren't honoring father and mother. You know, when he was on the cross, he would look and he would say, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He made provision, arrangement for his mother. Jesus is not here saying family doesn't matter and that family's unimportant. But what he is saying is the first commandment is the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When I try to become like Jesus, there are a few things that are going to test me more than what Jesus would say in Matthew, the 10th chapter. In verse 34, when he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's a test. But follow Jesus. Be like him. You can't compromise truth for family. You love family. And family that leaves the truth, doesn't believe the truth, you still love them. But you won't compromise the truth for them. You won't make excuses for them. And let me just say, there is a difference between seeking to understand and making an excuse. Sometimes we see conduct that is unacceptable to us, and we make no effort to understand why they do what they do, and it makes it more difficult to teach them and to help them. Taking time to try to understand the why. You know, how did they get to this point? Why are they here? That's not the same as making an excuse. It's trying to realize, okay, why are they here so that I can get them away from there? But don't make excuses. Don't, you know, if a church has to discipline, don't try to negate that. Don't let family, as important as family is, interfere with one's devotion to God. You know, I can remember as a child seeing people, you know, a few women, particularly the mothers would get up and sometimes the dads would go with them, but they were having family reunion Sunday. And so, you know, once they had taken the Lord's Supper, they felt like the rest of the service they could skip because they got to go get ready because we got the family gathering. And I've known people to completely miss because all the family was coming over. Is that Jesus? You think Jesus would have missed an appointment with the Father because family was coming? No. We've got to walk in his footsteps even when it's not easy. And that goes along with what I want to say last of all tonight. He was determined even in the face of difficulty. Look at Luke, the ninth chapter. In verse 21, he strictly warned and commanded them. This is after Peter has said that you're the Son of God. He said, don't tell this, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. I read that to say Jesus knew that when he went up to Jerusalem, he would be going up to die, to suffer. And in verse 51, it says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. I've talked before about this is really more topical than chronological, that this is not really beginning the very final journey, but what Luke is observing is Jesus was headed toward the cross and nothing would deter him. We read earlier from his prayer in Luke 22, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours. Jesus was not going to be swayed because it was difficult. And I think this is one of the greatest challenges. It's so easy to want to do right, to kind of hope to do right. But we've got to set ourselves with a determination. I'm going to live a life of purity, no matter what the temptations are. You know, I'm going to be faithful to God no matter what happens. What's going to happen? I don't know. You know, will I ever suffer for truth's sake? I may do it. Will I be willing? Am I willing to suffer for God, for truth? Is my face steadfastly set to go up to Jerusalem? Or am I, you know, going back to the third point, Am I more worried about trying to fit in with folks, everybody around me? I need to remember, I'm not going to please everybody if I'm trying to please God. I've got to set myself steadfastly toward Jerusalem. And I don't mean the literal Jerusalem. But he had a task that was set before him. It was what God wanted him to do. And he wouldn't waver. And I read of him in the garden. And I read of him saying that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. I read of the sweat like blood. And yet him saying, not my will but yours be done. And doesn't that make us sometimes feel a little ashamed of times that we have given in to something? That we've not had that same kind of determination? Let's strive to be more like him. Have that kind of a determination to be like Jesus. This evening, let's close with that point. Think about when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. What he was doing was being determined, one, he was going to be doing what God had appointed for him to do. But he knew the purpose of it. It was to bring the remission of our sins. He knew why he was dying. He didn't wonder. When he gave the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:28, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Our salvation mattered, and he was set toward that. I want to ask you, has his steadfast determination to go up to Jerusalem paid off in your salvation? He went through with it, and he died for you. Will you come to him tonight? Will you have the remission of your sins by being baptized into Christ? If we can help you make your life right with him, why don't you come as we stand and sing together?